Well, we come this week to celebrate Easter. You may not have known that. That might confuse you because last week we celebrated Easter, which is also true. You're not wrong. This is often referred to as Low Sunday in the church calendar, and not because attendance is typically lower, though it is. But we're not taking attendance and we're not naming any names this week. But you know who you are on the recording. But it's called Low Sunday because the service is not nearly as ornate celebratory as the first week in most higher churches. But historically, the second week of Easter continues to reflect on the resurrection, but with a particular emphasis on how the resurrection affects the church. What good is the resurrection for the church that remains on earth? And it is a good focus. I think we can all answer with some certainty that the resurrection has plenty to say to us in the hour of our death. But what does it have to say to us, you know, for all the hours leading up to it? You know, what good is the resurrection this week and next week and for all the weeks forthcoming until that day? Well, that's exactly what we're taught in our text this morning. When Jesus appears on two different occasions to his disciples and makes himself known after the resurrection, what Jesus intends the resurrection to convince us of, he will show us in this text. What he intends to communicate to us week in and week out, he also communicates to us in this text to his disciples. He communicates to us the conviction that he wants to leave with them now that he's risen from the dead. Well, so let's see it this morning under a few different headings. The first is that it's hard to believe the impossible. It's hard to believe the impossible. I think most of us know this story at some level, especially when it comes to the one famous portion, what we call the Doubting Thomas story. Jesus is risen. He's revealed himself to Mary. And in case Thomas gets too much bad press, we learn from this text and Luke's gospel that Thomas isn't the only one that doubts. But Mary comes and brings her report, Mary and some of the other ladies in the other gospels. And it says all the disciples that were remaining doubted. The only one that we get a hint that believed in the resurrection is John the Apostle himself. It says when he saw that the cloths in the tomb were separated, he knew that the Lord had been raised from the dead. But even so, we have all the disciples here in our text behind locked doors in a little bit of despair and fear, wondering what it means now that their leader was put to death under the admonition of the Jewish leadership, that the Roman government ultimately acquiesced to their desires and killed what they thought was their Messiah. And now they wonder, you know, what does it mean for them? These who have followed this Jesus up till now, he has been crucified. What will their lot be? And so there they are, kind of, you know, shivering in fear behind locked doors. And it's into the midst of this particular situation that Jesus appears on this evening of the first day of the week. He meets them in the midst of all of their fears. And we're told that even though all the disciples are moved from fear to rejoicing by the end of this text, that one disciple wasn't present. I mean, you know, Thomas has got to be kicking himself even all these years later that this was the one day he decided to not show up and be with everyone else, because this is how he's going to be remembered by most of the church in history. But even though Thomas has heard, you will notice the unanimous testimony of the apostles that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he won't believe. That one episode in this brother's life really has marked our memory of him. But unless we be too hard on Thomas, we know that he wasn't the only doubter. And you notice that he's being asked to believe the impossible. I mean, it's not so strange to doubt something you've never seen before. And Thomas surely has never seen the Messiah rise from the dead. I mean, Thomas had seen many other things that surely should have lent to his faith. I mean, he saw and heard the miracles and the teaching of Jesus. And in particular, Jesus has told the disciples on various occasions that he would indeed rise from the dead. But again, no one got it. No one understood what Jesus was saying when he said that. And he's seen many signs. But maybe the most telling one is that he's seen Lazarus rise from the dead. That should have been maybe a hint that something was coming. But I think what's true for Thomas and all of those other scenarios is what they all had in common, that was that Jesus was there performing those miracles and speaking those teachings, and he was alive. And the last time Thomas saw Christ, he was crucified and laying in a tomb. And so maybe we don't fault him too hard for some of his doubts. And yet, Thomas does double down a bit on his skepticism. The language is pretty rough, especially in the original. But several times he does this if-then, you know, unless I see, unless I touch, unless I place, or, you know, thrust my hand into his wounds. Notice he says, I will never believe. I mean, this is a pretty dogmatic statement of his resolve to not be duped into believing that Christ is risen. But let's be a bit sympathetic for the time being, because again, believing the seemingly impossible is hard. And that will matter for us by the end of this text. Believing the seemingly impossible is hard. The next thing I want us to see is that sinners dig scars. We have a saying, and our father-in-law says to my boys, is that chicks dig scars. But in this particular text, I want us to see that sinners dig scars. Into the midst of all this fear and this disbelief, you'll notice Jesus steps in with words of peace. You can't miss it. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see it. Repeatedly, Jesus opens his mouth with these words, "Peace be with you." So into this situation where everyone is fraught and doubting, Jesus speaks words of peace. And not only does he speak them, we are told he shows everyone in attendance the source of their peace. Notice what John says. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad. Notice, when they saw the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, the order. He speaks peace, then he shows his wounds, and then and only then are the disciples glad at what they saw. And this is no accident. I mean, Jesus saying, "Peace be with you," really is the complement, the result, what flows forth from those last words that we heard Jesus speak. It is finished. What he did back there on Good Friday is the reason he can come here on this particular Lord's Day and say to them, "Peace be with you," because everything I did back there is true and it's for you. I mean, if you think that's a stretch, you know, without a doubt, he is saying that our peace comes precisely because of the scars that he just showed them. He speaks words and then he says, "Look, look at my hands, look at my side." I mean, there was a lack of peace, according to Scripture. There really was a war. There was an enmity between us and God. And the Bible tells us very plainly from the very first pages that the reason this war has been going on since the beginning of time is because of our sin and our problem with sin and our fatal addiction to it. We just can't get past it. We may not have known it by these terms, but each one of us has always lived under its effects. And the effect of sin is that fear comes from it. And namely, and most importantly, the fear of death. All life long, we're haunted by the fact that death is coming and we're probably going to have to answer for something when we get there. Our conscience is always warning us that this is true. And because of that, we have never known peace. Mankind has never been in a place where they've been at rest between them and their Maker until this day. I mean, we've always had a sneaking suspicion that God's going to come get us at some point. And God shows up in this text, and for the first time he's able to say, without flinching, "Peace to you." And he does so repeatedly. Jesus speaks these words of comfort, and then he displays the source of that comfort, these particular scars. By those scars, we are healed. And the Bible doesn't try to hide that fact from us. You know, that these scars are what ultimately lead to our healing. I mean, maybe some of you are familiar with the Japanese pottery that is pretty famous, pretty expensive art pieces, that kintsugi pottery, where broken pots are ultimately put back together instead of, you know, If you dropped a dish, you would throw it away. In this culture, they take these broken down pots and they re-seam them together with strips of gold. And these re-seamed pots become highly valuable and beautiful works of art. And the name itself means gold healing. And one author, when he writes concerning this particular art form, he says, what is treasured is broken and then reclaimed. And somehow, he says, everyone knows that the artist, by doing that, has tapped into the innermost desires of every human experience. We want, though, even though we're broken, we want to be put back together. We want to be reclaimed. We want something from this ugliness somehow to be made beautiful. And Christ comes with his scars and he says, this broken body is ultimately what's going to put you back together and heal you. Our healing comes by forgiveness. His wounded parts have ultimately healed and bound us together at our wounded parts. I mean, the prophet Isaiah tells us he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, because by his stripes we are healed. Paul says it even more plainly. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. And because of that, notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us the source. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Our peace comes through those wounds, through that blood that was shed, that finally and fully we can say that everything between us and God is all right. He's reconciled all things to himself and made peace by the blood of his cross, according to Paul. And so Jesus greets this fearful, doubting apostles with this new blood-bought peace. Before uttering anything else to them, he lets them know that all is well. It's no accident that every New Testament epistle begins with a greeting that includes this word, because this was the greeting that our Lord spoke to his people when he rose from the dead. And so his apostles go out in his name, and when they're greeting his church, they say, peace to you, because of what has happened through the blood of Jesus Christ. By those scars, you indeed are healed. For on that day to today, Jesus has to deal with the first two moves of a sinful heart. That we are always prone to despair, and we are ever leaning toward doubt. And in case there be any doubt that this is what's precisely happening in this text, he says to his disciples, once he's pronounced peace, receive the Holy Spirit, and he gives them their commission. Just as I was sent, I'm sending you. And what's the commission he gives? If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. I'm sending you to do what I've come to do. And what I have come to do is to forgive sins. I mean, that is the core of his mission, and he gives that mission to these that he has come and spoken peace over. And just to assure us sinners that he means it, he waits a week, and he appears to the one guy who missed out on all the promising and all the commissioning and all the peace giving, the one guy who was not privy to any of this and is now stuck in his doubt, and says to the Lord and to the disciples, you know, the Lord's not there, but somehow he knows exactly what he said, that unless I see it, unless I touch it, unless I can do it all myself, I will never believe. But he didn't just miss out. You'll notice he refused the testimony of the apostles, something that's become very important at the conclusion of this text. Something that will be required of every other believer from this point on is that if you're going to receive the forgiveness of sins, you need to believe the apostolic witness. You need to believe the testimony of what the apostles said. Christ is risen, and he gives forgiveness to any who believe. But Thomas won't do that. And instead of Jesus coming and giving him a guilt trip the first day and saying, how dare you not believe all of these, you know, brothers that you have stood with all this time? You know, how could you have such little faith? Jesus comes and walks into the room, and the first thing he says to Thomas is, peace be with you. And then what does he do? He offers him the same scars that he's offered the apostles before him. He says, look, the reason that there is peace for you is I've died in your stead. Go ahead, put your hands in. See that all is accomplished. that peace is offered on the same grounds as before. The wounds that he freely offers Thomas to touch are the same ones he offered to the apostles. And he says to him, okay, now that you've seen it, no longer be unbelieving, but believing. I mean, Jesus pronounces something to Thomas and these apostles just as possible as the resurrection, just as impossible as the resurrection. He pronounces something just as impossible as the resurrection. A verdict about Thomas that doesn't match Thomas's faith. He says to Thomas, you are forgiven. Peace be with you. And if you don't think that's just as impossible in the resurrection, hold tight. And once he pronounces forgiveness, he says, now believe me. No longer be unbelieving, but believing. You know, and Thomas, after all of this, gets the climactic scene of the Gospel of John. I mean, if you want to see how gracious God is, John's whole gospel has been hinging on this thing. He's been working since chapter 1, verse 1, to get everyone to know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came and he tabernacled among us as God, and anyone who believes in him will be saved. That's John's whole point in this gospel. And the first one to get it in its totality and proclaim it is this Thomas. You know, Thomas the doubter says, my Lord and my God. You know the scene in the movie, you know, that everyone's waiting for, the one you quote to each other that when you're leaving the theater, you know, the line that sticks in your collective memory. Thomas gets that scene in the Gospel of John at the high point of his folly, when he's done everything wrong, denying the witness, not only of Mary, but of the apostles. And Jesus comes and speaks words of peace to him, and Thomas really does get center stage in John's gospel when he confesses that Jesus is both Lord and God. And what got Thomas here? I mean, what brought this 180? What changed him in this way? The kindness and grace of Jesus coming and announcing peace and presenting his body broken for him. Two impossible things put on display. A risen Messiah and a sinner completely forgiven. Through no effort of his own. The last thing I want us to see this morning is the impossible weekly. The impossible weekly. I mean, Jesus tells us his plan to do this impossible thing every week. And I'm not making this up. It's right in the text. I promise. Notice he says that they are supposed to be sent just as he was sent. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. And what are they supposed to do when they're sent? Pronounce forgiveness. Anyone that you declare is forgiven is forgiven. And those whose sins you retain are retained. And then John, at the conclusion of it all, once Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he says, this is the whole reason I'm writing this gospel. I could have wrote a whole bunch of other stuff, but I'm writing these things to you so that you people in the future, reading and hearing this proclamation, might believe, and in believing have life in his name. Notice John, one of these apostles who has just heard, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven, says, that's why I'm writing this, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you do, I can say to you as an apostle, your sins are forgiven. The whole apostolic witness is based on this. Believe what Thomas believes. Say that Christ is Lord. And the apostles will say, when you believe that, they have all authority in Christ's stead to say to you, you are absolved of all your sins. You are forgiven. Both will happen when the apostles go out preaching the message. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And any who believe will be reconciled. They will be at peace with God. At peace because their sins are forgiven. They've been blotted out. They've been made whole. You see, God's plan is not for Jesus to show up in the same way week in and week out and show his wounds to you and convince you, peace be with you, just like he did for Thomas. But he does plan to show up every week. Christ plans to come week in and week out to pronounce peace over his people, to say to them that their sins are forgiven. When heralds of this message, repeat the apostolic testimony and say, anyone who believes it, you can be assured without doubt that you are forgiven. He does this coming in words preached and by displaying his wounds in broken bread and wine given. He wants you to believe the impossible, dear church. He wants you to believe you're actually forgiven. Maybe you think that's not that much. Maybe you think it's a stretch for me to say that's asking you to believe the impossible. But it's a reality for us as humans that really is hard to take. I mean, notice every week when we confess our sins and you hear the absolution, what's the conclusion of that absolution? The peace of the Lord be with you. I mean, it's amazing. What a coincidence that those are the exact words that Jesus speaks over his disciples, risen from the dead, assuring them that their sins are forgiven because of what he's done on the cross. What we proclaim in the preaching is the same reality. What we display at this table is that same assurance that Christ is for you. I mean, every time the scriptures are opened, we are repeating this scene with Christ behind locked doors. Every time the gospel is preached, we're replicating a moment where the faithless ones are greeted by a faithful Savior there to convince them that his work is for them. And even though it's impossible to believe, it's too good to be true, that it is true, that he is for you, not against you. I mean, every week we come here to receive and confess this impossibility. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Notice, it's right in the same list of, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Luther says of this part of the creed, he says, no article of faith is more difficult to believe than this one. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. He says, it's harder to believe that than the fact that Christ rose from the dead. He says, because all life long we've lived in a world where no one truly forgives and forgets. It's not our human experience. Even those who love us the most, who are more gracious to us than anyone, their memories can't be undone. And the pain can't be completely unraveled. There's one thing that's hard for a sinner to believe, and it's this. You're forgiven. It's not how the world works. I mean, Jean-Paul Sartre said it this way, you are your life and nothing else. You are your life and nothing else. I mean, how's that taste? You're just everything you've been. That's all you are. Are you okay with that? I mean, modern life tries to help us get away with this kind of charade where we can say, yeah, it's just me. Whatever I've done with my life, it's enough to stand on. Some of you may know the author Chris Arnaud. He's an atheist. He wrote a book called Dignity Seeking Respect in the Back Row America. He wrote this. With a great job and a great apartment in a great neighborhood, it's easy to feel we have nothing for which we need to be absolved. The fundamental fallibility of humans seems outdated and distant. It's not hard to imagine in these scenarios that you have everything under control. He's saying the same thing Flannery O'Connor said when she said, nobody with a good car needs to be justified by Jesus. So, you know, it's like you separate your life enough and get it clean enough, you can almost start to believe you don't need an absolution. But it's interesting, after spending a fair amount of time in the rougher cross-sections of our country, this atheist, who by the end of the book says, okay, I'm not an atheist, maybe I'm an agnostic, and maybe God's real, I'm not quite sure. He says this, that every other, he says this of the church. There are rules to follow the church if you join, but they don't require having your paperwork in order or having the proper ID. They don't require getting grilled about this or that. They say, enter as you are, letting forgiveness wash away a past that many want to be gone. You're welcome. The churches understand the streets It understands everyone is a sinner and everyone fails. The rest of the world, listen to this, the rest of the world, the courts, the hospitals, the rehab clinics, the welfare office, police stations, and even the nonprofits and schools, none of them understand this. That cold, secular world of the well-intentioned is a distant and a judgmental thing. End quote. He says, I went everywhere and no one offers forgiveness except one place. See, the benefit of Easter is that our Savior rose from the grave, yes. But that peace rose with him from the grave. Peace for sinners. Forgiveness is God's own declaration that the sinner's future will not be determined by his past, that your life is not all there is, that Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, that is your life, and that your record is his. I mean, the cash value of the resurrection is that week in and week out, the risen Lord's, the mouth of forgiven sinners, declares that same forgiveness and that same peace that comes with it to those who doubt and live in despair even this far after the cross and the empty tomb. And that word of peace raises the dead, even now. And he calls preachers of peace to stand up and shout the one thing that the rest of the world cannot offer. You are forgiven. Your past is buried, and your future rose and is safely seated at the right hand of God the Father, even now. Whatever situation you find yourself in this morning. And we need that word. In fact, we're dying for it. The whole world is. And so we come in week after week with news that is literally too good to be true. We have never seen what has transpired, not only in the resurrection, but in the declaration of peace after the resurrection, that you are forgiven of our Lord. But if you have a hard time believing my words, might you see, might you touch and taste and handle the risen Lord in bread and wine this morning and know without a doubt that Christ is risen. And because he is risen, you are forgiven and you have peace with God through your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.